This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is week 6 in part 4 of our journey through the book of Romans, and today's message is entitled, The Great Mystery of God's Grace. And I gave this message on Sunday, February the 10th, 2019, at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado.
Okay, guys, I'll joke every now and then to take the seatbelt underneath your seat and strap in. Metaphorically, you need to do that again today. We are launching into Romans chapter 11. We've been going through chapter 9 through 11, dealt with some big topics. If you're just joining us in on this, and when I get going here, you're like, whoa, what in the world is going on? I encourage you to go back and read chapter 9. When you read chapter 9, you'll really be saying, what in the world is going on? And then maybe you can do some study or listen to some of my messages or whatever. But I want to just recap in a nutshell. I promise this is the last time I'm going to recap chapters 9 and 10. Maybe. Anyway, so let's see if you know some of these as we go through it, because this is important stuff, and then we're going to jump in. So in Romans 9, right, verses the beginning of it down through really verse 29, almost to the last paragraph, what we have seen, what we saw, and Paul made this point through telling multiple stories of these Old Testament figures and heroes, the great truth that God is, anyone?
Sovereign.
Very good. Gold star. God is sovereign. That's E-I. Oh, I'm always misspelling that, so if you wanted to know. God is sovereign. Right? And the emphasis there that we saw throughout these different stories, the emphasis is on God's choice. Right? God's choice, God's sovereign choice, if you wanted to use that phrase, of how, when, and through whom he works, always according to his mercy. Okay? God is in control. God chooses how he is going to work, through whom he is going to work, what he's going to do on his terms and not ours. We talked about the idea that God is mercy, that owing us nothing in Christ, God has given us everything. Right? It's all about his mercy. That was the emphasis in chapter 9. Now, starting at the last paragraph of 9, after 9 verse 30, and going through chapter 10, Paul's emphasis moves to our choice. Right? Our choice of how we respond to God's mercy. Right? God extends his mercy to us. He calls us to himself, and yet we also call out to him. And we are called then to respond, the next point there in your outline, to respond in faith. Respond in faith, the great theme, the great narrative of Romans. And as we saw in Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. Again, Romans 10, 17, Paul said this. He said, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and that message that humanity needs to hear, guys, is the word about Christ. It's the gospel. So, I promised last week I wasn't going to talk about this anymore, but too bad, right? I get to call audibles here. Guys, to understand Romans, there are two great thoughts we have to hold in our hands at the same time. And often, if we feel like these are in tension, a dynamic tension, and these, just laying it out here for you, these are the realities, on the one hand, of God's sovereignty, and all that means, and on the other hand, our concept, right? Our understanding of free will, right? Big, big topics. God's sovereignty and free will. And we talked about last week how somehow both are true. If you looked at the history of Christianity, lots of time, I mean, generations have been spent of people trying to stake out one camp in this whole God's sovereignty, free will thing, and saying this is what is true, and because this is true, that can't be true. If you've heard of Calvinism and Arminianism, kind of as two camps that classically for that whole debate. But Scripture does not pit one of these against the other. Scripture teaches both. Somehow, God is sovereign, he is in control, nothing is outside of his plan, and yet also we, hearing the gospel, are called to respond. Right? As we move into chapter 11, what we're going to see here is how both this idea of God's sovereignty and our conception of our free will are brought together and summed up in really what is the great attribute of God that we see in all of the New Testament. It's the attribute of God, the description of God that encompasses his sovereignty, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his redemption, really everything about him. And this is the next point there, the great mystery, because it is a mystery to us, of God's grace. Of God's grace. Now back in Romans 5 through 8, however long ago that was when we were there, we talked about this idea of God's grace in some depth, right? That God's grace is about much more than just forgiveness and mercy. That God's grace is the fullness of his presence to us, his goodness to us, his activity through us. But today what I want to do, just to start out, I want us to look at two passages of Scripture that reference, really, that speak to this idea of God's grace. Because, by the way, if you've like checked out the outline and you're like, all right, this is how far Ethan's going, I'm not going to get there today. The last whole 2 points, just scratch those out. I scratched those out and I still barely made it through everything at Beaver Creek. Okay? So somehow we'll go there next week. And if you read the text that I'm not getting to today, you're going to think, well, Ethan's just a wimp, because this is easy text to skip over. But we will get there next week, okay? Trust me. But starting out with these two passages, one from Colossians and one from Ephesians, and I just want to read through these. I'll comment very briefly on them, because these are two of the many wonderful statements that we see in Scripture that speak to really this miracle of this thing that we call God's grace. And the first one is in Colossians 1, verse 25 through 27. And Paul hears, this is what he says. He says, now I have become its, and by its he means the church, I have become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you, okay, church, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. As any time we see a statement like that, that's one to underline. The word of God in its fullness. We want to pay attention to what's coming next. And this is what he says. It's the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. And another passage says that, you know, all the prophets and everyone in the Old Testament yearned to understand, right, this mystery. But is now disclosed to God's people. For to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, right, interpret to the world, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fullness of God's word, the fullness of the word of God, disclosed to God's people in Christ, made known to us the riches of this mystery, there's that word again, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Friends, when we talk about God's grace, what we are talking about, and even though we don't see the word grace in this particular passage, this is what Paul is pointing us to. It is nothing less than God himself present to us in everything we experience and encounter in life to bring the fullness of his guidance, his hope, his life to us all the time. It is God not only being present to us, but taking the initiative and leading us and strengthening us and girding us and giving us life in everything all the time. Huge, huge thought, right? Books, libraries of books for hundreds of years of people wrestling to fully grasp that great mystery. It's amazing. But now looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And here, this is a very famous passage of Scripture, and Paul says this. He says, but because of his great love for us, and you really need to go read what's above that to really grasp what I'm reading here, and then you just need to read all of Ephesians. Anyway, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, which is another word for sin. Real quick, I don't know if you remember when sometime in the past when we went through Ephesians and we've looked at this passage, I'm reading through that, I would always ask a question. You know, how much power, how much capability does a dead person have to raise themselves from the dead? None. Zero. When we were dead in Christ, God made us alive. How much, what percent of that process of God moving us from death to life was the work of God? That would be 100%, because we were dead and God made us alive. And somehow we responded in faith for God to do that. But it is a work of God. And he continues, for it is by his grace that you've been saved And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, and by coming ages he means right now, all right, because Paul wrote this around 2,000 years ago, coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then the famous statement that you might recognize, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. As you've ever wondered what the gift of God refers back to? Faith. Even our faith to believe somehow is God's gift to us. And it's not by our works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 9 there, and it's not by our works, so that no one can boast. We're going to see Paul echo that here in just a bit. Okay. Guys, we need to hear this. This truth of God's grace that Paul's going to demonstrate today is, again, it's a miraculous thing, but if we're really honest and we really think about it, it is one of the most difficult things for us to really accept, because to really embrace, I guess just to rest in the truth of God's grace, there's something we have to do. And it's we have to let go of control. Because if God is in control, that means that I am not in control. Have you ever been driving down the road and somebody, the person in the driver's seat, reaches over and grabs the steering wheel while you're driving? That does not go well, right? I'm not saying that's ever happened to me, but Lisa's never done that, if anybody's thinking that. All right? So, but that would drive you crazy, right? No, I am driving. If God is in control, then we are not. And all sorts of questions come up. Well, wait a minute. We live our life. We make decisions. Yes, we do. Okay. But to believe and rest in this amazing message of God's grace means that ultimately we have to relinquish control. But at the same time, God's grace is the doorway into the freedom and the courage to stand and prevail in life with peace in the midst of the storms that we find ourselves in. So here, all right? Because God invites us to choose. He calls to us to choose to hear and receive him by faith. And we also are called to go and tell so that other people can have the same opportunity to hear and receive his life. And inseparable from that call is also the reality, that there is nothing that we can do on our own to enter into God's salvation or enter into this life that God wants us to have apart from God's grace making it happen. Right? It is by his grace that we experience also the goodness of his life to us now as we walk each day by faith in a relationship with him. It all comes down to God's grace. Now, we're going to launch into chapter 11 here. Paul brings us back full circle to this idea, this great reality and of God's grace, by stating explicitly the question regarding Israel that he's been implying up to this point. If you remember all the way back in chapter 9, kind of the rhetorical question that Paul implies is, why didn't Israel believe? Right? And then a lot of what he taught then was framed around that discussion. If everything in Romans 1 through 8 is true, and it's amazing. Why did Israel miss it? Did somehow God's promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, did that fail because Israel rejected the Messiah? Right? And at this point, Paul asks, or rather, did God finally reject Israel? So picking up here in Romans 11, if you have your Bible, right at the top, Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. All right, let me just teach on this for a second. Paul is essentially saying, look at me. I'm an Israelite myself with great credentials. And with those great credentials, I was an Israelite who was actively persecuting the church, doing everything I could to smother this burgeoning Christian movement in its crib. And yet God didn't reject me. God has not rejected Israel. is there's just two ideas I want to put out there on this. First of all, and this is a huge other topic that we'll have at some other time, but friends, Israel still plays a part in God's plan, right? And by Israel, I mean the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, still play a part in God's kingdom plan. Scripture has not excised them out, right? Christ is to the church, Christ is to the world, and Paul's going to make this even more abundantly clear that the Jews can't rely on their Abrahamic tradition to bring them salvation. Salvation is in Christ. But God still has a plan, a role to play for Israel in his plan. The second point, right, that really comes out of that is, friends, that God doesn't choose a people and then reject them, right? If God no longer had a plan for Israel, it would be as if God came to Abraham and made that unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all of the world, right? Pointing to the fulfillment of that in Christ. And then at this point, God say, you know, Abraham, I told you that you are my people, but, you know, you're no longer my people. God does not reject. God doesn't choose a people and then reject them. He hasn't done that to Israel. And here's the point I want us to hear, friends. He doesn't do that to us. God does not call a person to faith. God does not choose you and call you to faith. If you have received Christ, right, from our perspective, we hear the message, as Paul described in Romans 10. We hear, we come to faith, we understand, we respond, and we enter into faith, and we receive the goodness of Christ, forgiveness, redemption, the whole picture fully and completely. And yet God does not do that work in our life and then turn around and reject us. My point, guys, is this is subtle here when you read through this text, but this whole narrative in Romans 10 is actually a very strong statement of the security of the believer. If you have responded to faith in Christ, you are in Christ. And to quote back to the end of Romans 8, nothing, and by nothing, the Greek means nothing, can separate you from the love of God. Right? God does not reject those whom he has chosen. Going on, Paul uses an example here, another Old Testament example, this time Elijah, you remember Elijah, to make this point. He says, don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Guys, here we see Paul using this example of Elijah crying out to God. And when we look at this story, we see parallels into our lives and how we cry out to God. Verse 3. So Paul here is quoting back to this story out of the life of Elijah, when Elijah called out to God saying, Lord, they, being the Israelites, right? They have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Okay. I don't know if you remember the story of Elijah. If you go back, Elijah is one of the more colorful of all the Old Testament prophets. I mean, the stories around Elijah are amazing. Fire falling from heaven. I mean, wild stuff going on. Really amazing stories. And yet at this point in Elijah's life, he is feeling defeated completely and completely abandoned. And we can hear the emotion just in this one little statement where Elijah calls out and says, God, you've made me your prophet to these people, but these people to the last one have rejected you, right? They've killed all the other prophets. They've torn down all of your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me, right? The barbarians are at the gate, and they're trying to kill me. Elijah has gone worst case scenario here. He's calling out to God, you know, little help? What's going on? And guys, what we see here, or rather the question I want to ask us here is, can you relate to Elijah in that? And I know you can. Right? You might not be surrounded literally by people who are trying to kill you, as Elijah literally was. But have you been in a time, or are you now, when you are surrounded by events that don't make sense to you? Right? Because even though this is a very different time and context, right, God's answer to Elijah here is God's answer to us. When we look at our circumstances, when we look at our present and into our future, and we recognize that we are not in control and that we are surrounded by great uncertainty, and we cry out to God, God, what is happening. And friends, the answer that God gave to Elijah, if we hear it, is the powerful answer that he gives to us. And it is the answer of his grace. Of his grace. I want to go on here in verses 4 through 6. And Paul says, and what was God's answer to him, to Elijah? God's answer was this: Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, let me help you out with that. So Baal is really the big idol that the Israelites created themselves and were worshiping rather than worshiping God. And there's all sorts of history there, and it's really, really bad. Essentially, though, God is saying to Elijah, Elijah, I understand that it seems like all hope is lost and that everyone has abandoned me and that everyone has turned against you. But Elijah, that's not the case. Right, the worst case scenario, in fact, is not here, because there is a remnant. There's these 7,000. The number 7,000 is likely symbolic, meaning right the right number, right, the significant number that God says there's this people, these people who have remained faithful to me that I have reserved for myself. Right? And guys, then Paul here is emphatic, and this is what we need to hear. The only reason, he says, that this small number, all the way back in the time of Elijah, that they remained faithful was because God called to them for them to remain faithful. In other words, the text doesn't say, God going, Elijah, turns out 7,000 stayed faithful. Boy, am I glad of that. No, Elijah, by my grace, by my will, by my volition, by my initiative, 7,000, this number of people, have remained faithful. So Elijah, it may seem like everything is out of control, but in fact, I am still in control. And then Paul goes on and he says this in verse 5. He says, so too, verses 5 and 6, so too, right now, at the present time, and by present time, he means his time, right? First century, first generation of the church. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Okay. As he's speaking directly here of Israel, and Paul proclaims that God's people, in fact, had not completely rejected the Messiah, had not completely rejected Christ, but rather that God, as an act of his grace, by his will, that God had chosen for there to be a remnant, a small number of Israelites who would believe in Christ as the Messiah. And through that remnant, through that small core of Jewish believers that did receive Christ as Messiah, the gospel would eventually come to all of the world, right? Which is happening when we see here in the history of when Paul is writing in Romans. Because again, Paul, it's hard not to miss the emphasis that he gives here. He says the only reason in his time that this small number of Israelites believed is because it was God's plan. It's God's grace to them. It had nothing to do with them deserving it. It had nothing to do with them being more creative than the rest, right? More able, able to do more for God because of their ability to work, to produce, all of these things. This first generation, guys, of Jewish believers chose to respond to the good news of Christ because God chose to accomplish his work through them. Now, having said that, I want to press into this a little bit deeper. Think of the first few years of Christianity, because so much happened, right? So it's this massive, tremendous story. We see Peter's sermon at Pentecost, right, in Acts, Acts chapter 2. Even before that, the disciples left. You know, Jesus ascends into heaven. They go to a room and they hole up in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter preaches his sermon, right? Thousands become believers. The church is born in Jerusalem. And all of the activity that happened around that, right? Hundreds and thousands of individual people hearing the gospel, making the choice to respond to it, their lives being changed and transformed. And we go on from there. You see Peter and John on trial. They're put in prison. They're delivered from prison. More things happen. Then we get to the story of Stephen, right? Stephen's preaching, Stephen's teaching, which really got a lot of people upset with him. Stephen is stoned, and he's the first martyr of the church. And then God, against, you know, all common sense of anybody, if God had gone and said, hey, who do I need to raise up to really take this gospel to the Gentiles? You would have said, well, I don't know God, but just make sure it's not Paul, right? Anyone but him. Well, that's who God chose, right? And he meets Paul on the road to Damascus. That whole story, all of these things happened in Paul's journeys. There's new churches, new believers. Because here's my point. The birth of the church is a huge story involving many people who all were hearing and receiving the gospel. Again, their lives being transformed, themselves beginning to follow Jesus. And in all of that, it all happened because God, by his grace, was working in the lives of all of those people, guiding them, convicting them, teaching them, healing them, everything that he did. It happened because of God's grace. As God daily took the initiative, moving in the lives of every one of these individuals to make up the big picture of the birth and the explosion of Christianity into the known world at that time. Because here's, church, here's what I want to encourage us to hear here, if we can. This message of God's grace, when we hear it and when we believe it, is a great source of freedom. It demands us lay down our control, but it is the path of freedom. Right, bringing this to us today, because in your story, right, your story, whatever is happening, God's grace, again, the picture that I just described, God is at work in your life. God's grace means that you are not alone. God's grace means that your story, regardless of where you are, that your story has eternal significance because Christ is in you and he is working in you and through you to accomplish his purposes in you and through you. Our things may be hard right now. You know, I say that. I'm not going to belabor it. I kind of launched on a tangent at Beaver Creek on this. But I know, maybe you're not. Maybe things are gung-ho. But for a lot of folks in our church and in our valley and in our world, in our country, things are hard. And we may hear things like God is good and God is real and all this and say, well, I'm having a hard time reconciling that. Things may be hard right now. At the end of the service, I'm going to share there's a flyer in your bulletin about a mental health fundraiser that Melinda is inviting people to join her with. Just the whole question of mental health is the hardest single thing for me to reconcile with God's goodness. I don't know about you, but that's just, it's hard. But in the midst of it, my friends, God is at work, and God's grace, believing in God's grace, gives us the freedom to trust that he is at work. And when we trust that he is at work and that ultimately he is in control, that means we can be at peace. I can't remember the reference. I have trouble with numbers. But a passage in the Old Testament that basically says, I can lay down at night and sleep because you, O Lord, are my life. You, O Lord, are my protection. So I can rest. I can rest. Friends, this frees us then to live in the now. In the now, when we let go of our attempt to control the future, to focus on how God is shaping us, healing us, teaching us, stretching us, working through us today. And friends, when we do that, when we trust in God's grace, that he is at work, and we allow him to focus us on the now, it means rather than looking into the future with the crushing weight of uncertainty, right? Don't raise your hand, but anybody ever experienced the crushing weight of uncertainty? If you haven't, just give it some time, okay? It's real. And rather than looking into the future with that, we can step rather into each day with the certainty that there is a bigger picture that we don't have to control and that God is leading us into, and we can trust him. As I want to end with this. I'm going to lead us in a little time of prayer. But I want to invite you to think about this. Because you might be like Elijah today. Maybe there's a sense of helplessness, the dynamics in your life. It might not be that you feel helpless, but like future is full of uncertainties. We got our high schoolers and middle schoolers, our students in the room. If you go and talk to them and maybe buy them enough coffee to get them to really open up to you, you know, they're going to tell you that there are things they're really, really concerned about. You know, we adults, especially if we're more on the conservative side of the political spectrum, we may hear people being stressed out about global warming and things. And like, come on. No, it's real. I'm not getting into the debate of whether or not global warming is real, but concern over what's going on in our world weighs heavy in the lives of the young people. I think more when I graduated from college, I didn't think of world events. I'm like, woohoo, let's, you know, what's happening? You know, my whole world was kind of with the mile radius around me. That's not the case today for most young people. Right? This idea of the crushing weight of uncertainty is very, very real. And friends, if that's where we are, God's grace invites you to consider everything you can't control and to give these things to God. Doesn't mean that we don't work to make a difference. In fact, this will lead us to work to make a difference more, to have influence and to have the strength and the courage to stand and be that voice and engage the circumstances of life because we don't have to control what's going to happen. I've had just some stuff in my life over the last 2 weeks where I've thought, and I haven't literally done this, I really need to do it, but I need to sit down and write out on a piece of paper all the things I can't control. You know the old song, Count Your Blessings? No, we need to count the things we can't control. And we're trying to control them by worrying, by stressing. Right? If I just think enough and worry enough and put enough stress chemicals into my stomach to give me an ulcer, if I just do that enough, I can figure out how to make things work the way I think they should work. Guys, not only can we not do that, we are not intended to do that. God's grace, rather, asks, what influence can we have? Right? By being a compassionate presence, by having boundaries when we need to have boundaries, by being generous, by being good listeners, maybe inviting someone to be an influence in our life, and by taking the next step. As God's grace invites us to engage the challenge of today with the peace and freedom of trusting God with tomorrow because of our faith that he is at work. Paul summed this up in Philippians 1 when he said, for me, you know what he said? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, that is not a fatalistic sentiment. That is a perspective of great courage. To trust God, to fully engage life, and do so with the peace that he holds the future that we cannot. A prayer for myself, for Lisa and I, and our family, for this church, for each one of us, is that we could live in the goodness each day of his grace. But it's hard. Right, because we like to hold on. And when we're dealing with our kids, things close to us, whatever it may be, our own futures, it's laying things down and trusting is big. And we need to pray for each other in this. And that's what I want to do right now as we wrap up. Let's pray together.